Okay, again, we are beginning with the lesson, Are You a Disciple of Jesus? And the text is Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, which comes after Christ's ascension. Basically, in the book of Matthew, the last recorded message, last recorded words that Jesus had for his disciples. He said, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So that statement made by Jesus to his apostles before he ascended is called, generally, the Great Commission. We've heard that phrase. Can anyone tell me what the difference is between the Great Commission and, I guess we would say, the Lesser Commission or a limited commission that came before it? Or was there a lesser commission that came before it? Anybody have not? That's not in the notes. I just thought I'd bring it up. Anybody? Okay, with regard to the what they call the lesser commission, it has reference to the initial commission that Jesus gave to his disciples to go and to preach to the lost of the house of Israel. And that's why it's called less and greater, because it is different in scope. So you'll remember in the midst of his ministry, Jesus told the disciples to go and to preach, and they preached and they reported back to him. He gave them instructions as to what to say. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and some would reject it, some would accept it, and they would have power to establish the truth of what they were saying. And so that was during the ministry, but as you know, and as was fulfilled in Acts chapter 10 that we've already discussed, what God has called what God has cleansed, you must not call uncommon, that the Great Commission includes all. You'll notice the statement here, baptizing these individuals, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, not just Israel, not just the Jews. And also in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, go and preach the gospel, or verse 15, go and preach the gospel to every creature. And so it was less limited in its scope or its purpose, which is why it's called the Great Commission. And we'll note that the Great Commission is basically twofold, two responsibilities that he gave them. Well, one responsibility, really, to make disciples. And you'll see from this, it tells us how they are to be made disciples in verse 19, to baptize them, but also in verse 20, to teach them. And that's what we're going to emphasize in our study. Now, that's not to indicate that the only thing that has to happen is for an individual to be baptized. We understand that the plan of salvation is inclusive of more than that. But that's what Jesus says in this particular passage of Scripture. So here's the question in the introduction. Are you a disciple of Jesus? And you say, of course I am. But then you have many, many people, most people perhaps, that say, exactly the same. Of course, I am. And in reality, they're not, because even if you believe in Jesus, and even if you come to church services regularly, that's not all that is entailed in it. And this first lesson is intended to have established identifying marks and ways that you can know whether or not you are a disciple. So again, we have a booklet for a few who have come in late. It's called A Closer Walk with God, and it's back in the foyer to your right. To your right as you come in, to your left if you leave it. But if you'd like to get a book. So let's spend some time talking a little bit, first of all, about the word itself. Words mean things, and of course in this particular text, the concept of a disciple, to make disciples, it had significance, especially there in the Greek in the first century. There were a number of, for example, Jewish rabbis or Greek philosophers or individuals that had some significant knowledge that they wanted to share, some philosophy of life that they held to. And you had schools. You had individuals who would come in and who would sit at their feet and would listen to what they had to say, and they became disciples. It's a word that we even use today to mean the same thing. There is a reference from time to time about certain preachers, for example, who were disciples of a particular preacher in the sense that he's the one that trained them. And a lot of times they have some of the same characteristics, some of the same preaching style, some of the same approaches that their that their teacher had. It happens in business. It happens in colleges. It happens in still in the realm of philosophy and other things. And there's nothing wrong with utilizing that particular concept. But first and foremost, we should identify ourselves as disciples of Jesus Christ. So the concept of being a disciple, the word literally means to be a learner. And there are certain things that are contained in it. You'll notice here on the letter A under the word disciple, it means a learner, one who follows another teaching. And the point that is being made or will be made in this text is you can't be a learner unless you're learning. So if you're sitting in the pew and getting nothing out of the lessons, if you're not studying your Bible on your own, if you're not growing in the Word of God and becoming more proficient in the wielding of it, then you cannot properly be known as a disciple. So the word disciple is used as a synonym for other words that we find in Scripture to describe God's people. We are known by one name, and that name is Christian. As a follower of Jesus Christ, we own His name. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, and there are two other references in the New Testament to individuals who were called or refused to be called Christians because they didn't hold to what Christ had to say. But the word Christian is one that identifies us as a people, I suppose. But there are things like citizens and priests and pilgrims and strangers and vines or branches, excuse me, of the vine and stones in the temple and members of the body and those kinds of things that all have certain aspects of that particular description that are helpful in defining who it is that we're supposed to be. But the word disciple is among the most enlightening and the most helpful for us in our day-to-day life as we live, because it indicates not only being a learner, but it also indicates the importance of being an adherent to. So I want you to kind of think back just to picture this idea of, oh, we'll say Plato or Socrates and the little school of philosophy that they had. And I forget who was the disciple of who with regard to that, but there were several at that particular time, one following the other, that where one came from another school and he developed his own, but he developed first of all and built upon what the other had taught before, and he was an adherent to. He lived his life the way his master or his teacher or the head philosopher did, and he became an advocate for that. And so it's not just learning, but it is holding to. And I think that's what differentiates us as Christians, or what we should be, from what the religious world is in general. Let me state, first of all, that there are many individuals who are learners of Christ that are not His disciples. And I do not mean by that they've not been obedient to the gospel. I mean that they're not trying to live by the principles that Jesus established. And there are even those who call themselves faithful and call themselves active as Christians who have a very different agenda and a very different way of looking at life than what Jesus did. And so that does not make you a disciple. What makes you a disciple is learning what Jesus thought, what Jesus taught, the principles that Jesus lived by, and applying them to your own lives. And we only have one way of doing that today. It's not by going to the works of men. It's not by going to other philosophers. It's not by reading books about the Bible. It's about reading the Bible itself. Now, I do want to note that some have a problem about reading and studying books about the Bible, and I don't have that problem. I utilize them myself in order to gain insight in the Word of God, but it is a means to an end. If you become enamored with learning, and the learning is always secondhand, that you're learning about what somebody else believes, or learning about what somebody else has taught, or learning about how someone else has applied what God's Word says, and are not as interested in learning what God's Word actually says, then you've kind of got it wrong. I think that's a reason why there are so many different seminaries that teach different things and advocate different positions doctrinally and such, and so who comes out of those seminaries and all? Individuals who follow after that person or those persons that they learn from, they'll get a degree, and it may be a specific degree that only their denomination will give out or that is exclusive to their way of thinking. For example, with regard to Calvinists, they call it Reformed theology. And there are a number of Reformed theologians in the world today, and they got their training in a seminary to learn what Reformed theology is all about and how it applies to the Bible, instead of just forgetting all that, going straight to the Bible and finding out what the Bible teaches. If it teaches the positions that they're taking, that's okay, but if it does not, then it should be rejected. And that's true with all of us. In every situation, we should reject these things. So that's what the current concept of disciple means to be, which is, of course, under the point one, letter B, the goal in being a disciple that was stated by Jesus himself in Luke, the sixth chapter, and verse 40 of the text, where he says in Luke 6 and verse 40, to a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. He was making an application of that principle, and he was certainly, of course, applying it to himself. So to be a Christ disciple is to be like him and to listen to him and heed from his teaching. And so that's kind of the principle that we're following as we begin to get into our discussion, to conform to the image of God's dear Son, Jesus the Christ. So are we like Jesus? That's the first question that we have to ask ourselves. And in a sense, I can say, no, we're not, in that we are imperfect, that we never live up to the standard. You remember that in our last study in Acts chapter 14, when the individuals, very superstitious, began to worship Paul and Barnabas, they said, don't do that. We are mere men, just like you, as in we are not the ones that are worthy of being worshipped. We are not equal to Jesus in any way. He said the same in 1 Corinthians 3, that we are those who plant water, but God gives the increase. However, we are to emulate them. We are to be like Paul, as he was like Jesus. We are to strive to incorporate his values and his principles in our lives. Let me just ask you a question. What principles are very popular today? Just a few. Give me a few examples of principles that are popular, perhaps have the majority in the world today, that are very opposite or different from what Jesus holds to. Let's start with morality. Anybody have any ideas? Okay. Homosexual agenda, that's one. Yeah. What else? Abortion would be another. We would say sexual activities outside of marriage as another moral, gambling, drinking. It's becoming more and more prevalent among young people to deal with the marijuana use. And that's not the one I was thinking of, the one I said that. Well, yeah, I guess it was marijuana use. So there are many things like that that we can talk that way. So what about, let's say with regard to Scripture, with regard to doctrinal positions that differ from what Jesus held to? Any ideas?
Well, I would say we're all going to the same place.
Okay, so that concept of ecumenicalism or universalism, yeah, that would be one. Premillennialism, which is very prevalent today, the Calvinism that we talked about before. Jesus and his teaching, very different from that. This present in our society today, especially, is this Christian nationalism, where we equate being a Christian with being a conservative citizen of the United States, which doesn't equal either and has nothing to do with our faith. So there's many things we talked about. Some of those they all talked about in the quarter previous, or we talked about in the quarter previous in Josh's study. So what we need to do to know what fits and what doesn't fit, or what fits and should not fit in our lives, is go to Jesus' Word to learn these things, which is, of course, I'll just tell you that in my preaching, when I started the website, we started out by categorizing sermons and articles and those like that, and I've kept that up. And it's a help, because you can go down the list of categories. You find something like on adultery or something, and you can go in. There's 20 things that I've written or preached on adultery, and you click on them and go down the list and see them. But when I went through that, I tried to add new categories. I've kind of quit that now. They're basically the same old categories, and nothing always fits, and every once in a while I'll create a new one, but it's best just to do the search, by the way, instead of the categories. But toward The one that has more in it than any other category on the entire website is one that I called Christian Living. And it is an interesting thing because while you might have specific topics and everything, so many of the lessons that I preach from the pulpit are designed to edify, to tell you how to live as a Christian, whether it be in relationship to your responsibility to the church or be individually as Christians. And so as time went on, that got more and more and more full. I should have checked it tonight and see how many are in it, but it's by far the largest category on the site. You go in it, it's very disparate, it's very different with regard to the different articles and different teaching that's found there. But it all falls under that umbrella. This is, we as Christians, how are we to act? How are we to conduct ourselves? How are we to live our lives? And so much of that has to do with following God's word and finding out what Jesus had to say and the Holy Spirit had to say about the matter. So that's what it truly means to be a disciple. Now, if you'll note, as we start off the second section of this, the marks of a disciple, it starts off with John, the 8th chapter, and the 31st verse, and some of these are not fully established in context. They're simple ones, but they establish a simple truth, so we're not going to go into and discuss in detail the text. We'll just simply go to the passage. And in John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus told to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples." So there is the first thing that shows the mark, which again immediately causes us some consternation in the religious world today, because truly there are a lot of people who either deny that is what a Christian is in concept, or they deny it in action, in reality. So I've had some individuals that have come to me, many individuals who have come to me and talked about how you can be a Christian and hold to different views and live your life in different ways. And what Jesus cares about is simply that you love. And so they would say that's probably an overriding principle to follow. But that the definition of a Christian is very different depending on the individual. So you do you, and as long as there's sincerity and as long as there's toleration, as long as there's love, then you can call yourself a Christian. That's what many believe. But then there is a large group of Christians who will say, wait a second, we've got to draw some lines. Jesus drew some lines, and so we have to draw some lines. And so that's why you'll find a lot of claims of intolerance about Christianity. In fact, in the political discussions these days, to be someone who is a Christian who is intolerant toward any group because of their activity or because of their teaching, whatever, you are called an extremist. You are called a fundamentalist. And by the way, when individuals will call you that, and I think both are true. I think I talked with that man. I talked with him Thursday night about it. He said, "You're an extremist." And I said, "Well, okay. What do you mean by an extremist?" He said, "Well, I don't know of anybody else that I've ever met that believes like you do." And I said, "Well, there's a lot of us out there, but you are right when it comes to the embracing of the faith. We take it seriously, and most do not in this day and time. So that puts us on an extreme or a far end, what the world would call far right. And as far as a fundamentalist, yes, I'm a fundamentalist. I believe that the Bible means what it says, and that it is fundamentally God's word, not man's, and it's inerrant, it is inspired." So those can be what describe me, and do a pretty good job of describing me, and you as well. But the point is, when you're called that in the religious world today, and even more in the secular world today, it is very much a negative connotation that is applied to it. In other words, that's what's wrong with you. That means you are a hate monger. That means that you are a bad person, because tolerance and acceptance of things is the byword of the day in our day and time. So when we talk about the marks of a disciple, and the first one being abiding in what Jesus says, there are very few that ever have and very few that ever will do just that. And as a group of God's people, it is sometimes difficult for us to make headway in the world because of that, because of where the world is today. But if we truly are interested and serious about it, that's what we're going to do. We're going to listen to what Jesus has to say, and we're going to abide in what Jesus says. Now, this is where we got to the point that I alluded to at the very beginning, and that is, you have to be a diligent student. How can you be a disciple of Jesus if you don't know what Jesus taught? So, do you know what Jesus taught about drinking? Do you know what Jesus taught about what it means to be in the kingdom, to be what it means to interact, or how you are to interact with your enemy, how you interact with your neighbor, how you interact with one another? And the Holy Spirit as well, of course, is included in this. But when we say we're disciples of Jesus, I would remind you in John chapter 16, he said, I'm going away, but I haven't told you everything you need to know, but I'll send the Holy Spirit and he'll guide you into all truth. And what he's going to speak is what I tell him to speak. So we can take from Matthew all the way to Revelation to do this, not just the explicit words of Jesus. We talked about what Debbie did about homosexuality. We can discuss abortion. We can discuss all these various moral issues and the philosophies of life and how we're to treat one another and whether we hold a grudge, whether we're angry and okay. Well, all of those kinds of things. The problem is, and the test is, are you accepting of Christ? Let me give you one example. The Apostle Peter came up to Jesus on one occasion and said, Master, the rabbis teach that you have to forgive someone three times. Is it three times and seven times? And seven times 70? Is that what it is? I think that's the numbers. So he said, but I forgive my brother or my fellow Jew seven times. And he thought he was doing well. And that's when Jesus told him, no, you have to forgive him seven times 70. Which is not 490 times, but every time he asks you to forgive him, you have to do it. That's what Jesus was teaching. Well, Peter didn't know that until Jesus told him. Peter actually thought that him being generous and forgiving seven different times when the same thing happened again and again and again, he was giving the guy more chances than normally were given under the old law, and so he was more generous. And that was something to be proud of, but satisfied with at least, and he asked Jesus about it, and Jesus said it's not nearly enough. And so these are kinds of things that we need to know about, and the only way you can know about them is by being a diligent student. Now, you will notice in number 3 at the top of page 4, it says, in view of this, a true disciple would not. I think this is kind of significant, and perhaps I'm speaking to the wrong group since you are here on a Wednesday evening, but I do think that it's important to point out. In view of this, a true disciple would not fail to study the Bible diligently. That indicates a willingness to study on your own time. But also, in view of this, a true disciple would not willingly refrain from opportunity to study with others. And he's talking about Bible classes, church services, gospel meetings, and so forth. And so that's, I think, an important point to make. And so sometimes people will get a little bit upset when I talk about this. I've mentioned in a lesson a couple of months ago that I was accused once of majoring in minors about certain things. And the heart is important in all of this, but there is a responsibility. And we're going to actually talk about blessings and responsibilities next week. But we need to keep in mind that it's a commitment we're making, a lifelong commitment to be a learner of Christ, which means a lifelong commitment to study and a lifelong commitment to involve ourselves in the work of the church and the responsibilities God has given us, even as individuals, which is the second point that is made here. It requires one to be a doer of the word, not merely a hearer, not one who builds his house upon the sand and the rains come and the storm hits and the fall is great. Not being the one who goes to the word and as a man would look in a mirror and look away and immediately forget what manner of man he is, but instead be one who's cognizant of these responsibilities and always striving to live up to them. Okay? So that's the first point that is made in the text. Anybody want to add to that? Yes, Steph.
As you say, they are trying to learn the difference between counterfeit money. Yeah.
I think that's a good point to make with regard to theology, which is why I alluded earlier to the idea of studying the Bible itself, not becoming secondhand, because I have books where I study I've studied Calvinism. I have books where I've studied institutionalism. I've studied premillennialism, books I've studied where the AD 70 doctrine, those kinds of things. And primarily, I utilize those because someone who has written them, who has studied a great deal about what God's Word says and why this doesn't apply to what God's Word says. But ultimately, it comes down to this. If a false doctrine comes in, the elders should have enough knowledge of God's Word to be able to recognize that it's false doctrine and convict the gainsayer. The purpose of our appointing apostles and elders and preachers and teachers in Ephesians chapter 4 and having them in a church is to edify and grow the body of Christ so that we are not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And the reason why we can recognize it is the same way as with regard to a counterfeit bill. We see that, hey, that's not what the dollar bill looks like, or that's not a mark that's on the dollar bill. This is not a real. This is not what a dollar bill feels like. And so we know it's a counterfeit. And we can say the same thing with the doctrine or with regard to any teaching that is done. So that's a good point to make. Anybody else? But again, genuine Christians are genuine disciples. And this is a fundamental thing that people aren't willing to talk about. We'll talk about what does one have to do to be saved. We'll talk about does it matter if you believe this particular doctrine or not. Does it matter if you have this particular cultural characteristic or you don't, or whatever the case may be, and trying to differentiate and draw lines where they are. But the point is this, a Christian is identified as being a disciple, which means you do it like Jesus does it. You learn from Jesus. You adhere to Jesus' teaching. And if in some way you're missing out on that or not doing it, then we've got a problem. So that's something to keep in mind. And that's point A of the text. Anybody else? Okay, now I don't know how long we're going to get through this, but all these things are important. We'll try to go a little bit more quickly in this because there's several pages. He's pretty full in his outlines. He's got a lot longer outlines in his sermon series than what I do in my sermons. So the second one is that a disciple is also one who loves the brethren. This is indicated in John chapter 13, to love one another as I have loved you. John chapter 3 and verse 16, where Jesus, where John says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. 1 John, John was an apostle of love, and he taught in 1 John the necessity of us to love one another. So the love of the brethren is an important thing. And when we talk about love, we do want to note in 1 Corinthians 13, and the first verses of that is that love is, in effect, an action term. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave itself in an unseemly manner. I like the final three of those, and that is that love believes all things, love hopes all things, and love endures all things. And so you can make many applications of that, but one of the applications I love to make is concerning your brother or sister's reputation and the idea that I'm going to think best of my brother or sister in Christ. I'm not going to run them under the over with a car the first time I hear something negative about them. We saw this some at when we had to deal with the eldership here. There were some, including those, and primarily those who left, who were very critical of our church, and they spread that out. We didn't, as far as I know, we didn't say much at all outside because it's nobody's business, but there were those, and a couple of preachers that called me and said, "What's going on?" And one of them said, "Why did you do this to them?" and that kind of thing, and I had to explain the other side. And I'm not saying they were wrong, especially since they called and looked for the other side, but just hearing one side, it sounded bad until the other side was heard. And just recently saw the same thing. Some marital problems and accusations made that the father was someone who was nosy and too involved in those kinds of things, which was not in any way true. But the ones who were spreading that caused some damage before the other side was heard. And so we believe all things. We're not interested in hearing or accepting something bad that is said about another brother and sister in Christ unless it is shown to be. When the evidence is supplied, love believes all things, love hopes all things. What do? When we find an individual in sin, it is established that he is in sin, as Matthew 18 tells us. We are to go to that person, first of all, take two or three with us, second of all, take it to the church, third of all, if they will not repent. do everything we can to restore them back to the right way because we love them, and then endures. If there's nothing that we can do, then we just endure the mistreatment or hardship or whatever comes upon us. But we still have that love. And I just love that passage of Scripture. But it indicates, again, the importance of loving. And in this particular case, though we're to love the world, we're to love our family, we're to love our neighbors, we're to love husbands and wives, we're to love our children, all of those things are important. A lot of them have the exact same concepts tied in with the love there, even though there are other additional things that are said. Here, it indicates a very important relationship that we have. Now, notice what he says about this. He says, a true disciple, again, this is a mark of a true disciple, would make every effort to get to know his brethren. Now, brethren, that's something I want you to consider very carefully, because we have a lot of different age groups, and we have a lot of different people who live in different sets of places in town, and all of these different things. And I've talked with some even recently who really don't know someone else or wasn't aware of, and I can understand that somewhat. There's something for you to keep in mind, and that is we're not a very large group. And there is nothing but benefit that can come to get to know everyone in the group. Now, do I know everyone in the group? Some better than others. I certainly accept that I do. And I'm not looking at myself or touting myself as one who is best at it. But I do know this. I do know that you're expecting me to, aren't you? And if our congregation was two or three times the size that it is right now, wouldn't you still expect me to know everybody? And to be friendly with everybody? It doesn't make any difference who it is. It's not just the preacher in the congregation or the elders or just a few that are more interested or whatever the case. Doesn't mean that the older people don't have that responsibility or the younger people don't have the responsibility. You know, when Jack and Arlene Holt are able to come, and they're bad health, but when they do make it, do you make it an effort to go and to get to know them? Have you spoken with them? Have you talked with them? How about Tommy Blackstock when she's able to come, because she's not always able to? And other individuals, or maybe some of the youngsters. You see the young people in, and you're an older person. Do you ever go up to them and strike up a conversation and get to know them? Do you always, I'll just take as an example the young people here who sit up here. There are some younger people that come up here, and y'all all talk together, and that's a great thing. Y'all will talk sometimes. I'm at home going to bed before you leave this place because you like to talk to each other. But do you sometimes break off and go find someone else? Or do you allow someone to come up and to breach that not click, but that maybe what they consider to be possibly insular somewhat, because you enjoy each other. You have a lot in common. You are like each other in a lot of ways, and which is a great thing. But it is something that should spread out over all the brethren, because you need to have the same concern and the same love for all. And that's just something to think about, that I thought about whenever I looked at it. So they would make every effort to get to know the brethren. They would take advantage of occasions to encourage and grow closer to them. Again, a big part of that is attending services, as Hebrews chapter 10 tells us very clearly, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, encouraging one another, and so much the more as the day approaches. That's taught. A disciple is one who wants to become like his teacher. Jesus was willing to sacrifice time and effort for his brethren, and we will too if we are truly his disciples. And so it is another characteristic to be like Jesus. Is it something you have to overcome if you're shy? Yeah, it is. Yeah. I mean, that's one of the things. Let's say, was Jesus shy? I don't know if he's an introvert or not, but he certainly wasn't shy, was he? I mean, here he is getting a drink of water at the well. Samaritan woman was, Jacob's well, getting a drink of water, and he didn't have anything to get it with, so a woman came up, give me something to drink, and then immediately jumped into spiritual things. What would you have done then? I'll tell you what I would have done. I would have walked the other way, probably. Here I am at a well, I don't have anything to drink with. it's just hard sometimes to put yourself out there, but it was a characteristic of Jesus to do that. It wasn't just because he was the Son of God, because as the Son of God, he was telling us how to emulate him, what best to do. And it is something that is indeed important. Okay, third point. Anybody? Yes, John. Excuse me, Justin.
Making ourselves
Yeah, yeah. That's a good point. Yeah, that's exactly right. And that's what love is about, in part. Going outside, so that's a good point. Yeah, I was. I'll leave names out of it, but shortly after moving here, it wasn't much long after, so it's been a long, long time. But there was a lady that was having problems in her marriage, and she called me at 3 o'clock in the morning and said, "You need to get over here." And I was in bed asleep, and so I had to put my shoes on, and I told Debbie, "I don't feel good about going by myself, so I'm going to call another individual." And I called another individual, said, "Would you go with me?" Woke him up. He had work the next day. He said, "I'm sorry to bother you, but I don't think I should go by myself." I didn't even know if the man was there or not. He said, "Yeah, I'll go with you." So got him, and we went together. And again, that's kind of what we're talking about, the same kind of thing and I appreciate people who respect and don't call upon those things, but things happen. And all of us should always be ready to lend a hand, and that's part of being a one who loves the brethren. And sometimes it puts you out, but most often you grow a lot, and you're greatly benefited by these kinds of things as well. Well, we're not getting much done for tonight, so let's kind of go through fairly quickly in the last 5 minutes that we have, just so that the points can be made. And I'll try to speed this up a little bit in following lessons, because we want to cover all 12 lessons in the series, and what we don't cover in detail, if you will, on your own. The second one is a disciple who bears much fruit. And we are told, of course, in John 15 concerning the vine and branches, that the branches that do not bear fruit are pruned from the tree and cast forth and burned. And so you're cut off from Christ if you're not one who bears fruit. So there are 3 points here that we've talked about: teaching, the love of brethren, and bearing fruit to God's glory. And that's what it means to be a disciple. So then we get to the cost of being a disciple. This is, Jesus has to come first. We have to put off what we're doing, take up our cross, and we have to follow after Jesus. You'll remember that Peter willingly gave up his wife, not in the sense that he left her, but he was itinerant with Jesus because of this great responsibility he had before the Master. And later he led her about, as Paul said, but for a while he put Christ before his own family and Christ before his own wife. Jesus has to come first in our lives. All of us have to do that. I told you the point of my son-in-law. He asked for my daughter's hand in marriage, and I told him, I said, "Well, as long as you put her second, you don't have a problem with me." He said, "Second?" I said, "Yeah, put the Lord first and her second. You'll be all right." Okay, he'll do that. So that's what, Jesus must come first, even before your own self. Secondly, we must be willing to suffer for Christ. That's the taking up of the cross, the bearing of obligations and suffering as we strive to live in a godly world, and we will suffer as a result of it. Forsaking all to follow Christ. And he must be the King and Lord of our lives. When we talk about forsaking all, again, it does not mean that God does not expect us to have any other involvement or any other important thing in our lives. That's not the point at all. It's just that every single decision we make, every single day we live, Christ has to come first and be the most important thing. And if we have to make a decision, let's take an attendance. What happens if last minute your in-laws come by the house or you get visitors and they're not churchgoers? What do? Do you stay home with them or do you go to church? Well, what you do is you give them a key to the door and say, "You can raid the fridge if you want to, but please don't take any expensive things, and we'll be back in an hour and a half." You know, that's how you handled it if you're a Christian. Or else you ask them, if you don't trust them, you ask them to lock up and leave because you got to go. Yes. That's even better. If you can say, "Hey, come with me," that's even a better thing to do. But that is a point that we need to make. The rewards of being a disciple: the promise of future blessings and present blessings. So future in the sense of the promise of the mansion that is given to us, the crown of righteousness, as 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6 tells us, but also the peace which passes understanding and the wonderful things, the joy, the love of God, the providential care of God that exists here on this earth that come. So how do you become a disciple? That's where we get point 5 on page 5, and that is 2 things that are mentioned in the text of Matthew 28. Again, many other things apply, but it talks about, first of all, being baptized. And we note that when you're baptized, your sins are washed away. That's the alien sins that you've committed in your life. You rise to walk in a new life, And now you are literally a babe in Christ. Now, there are different kinds of babes. There are individuals like maybe some of the Jews at this time who had a lot of knowledge of God's Word. It may be someone who's never been in the Lord's church at all and is completely and totally ignorant, and you have to teach them. By the way, it's important if you convert someone to be willing to teach them, because that's part of that commission, to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So baptism is an act of submission of one who believes in Jesus Christ. And then after one is baptized, buried in water, and he goes, and we talked about all these things before, Acts 22 and others, there is the need for teaching and obedience. That is, to be taught means to be one who learns. So that gets back to the concept of discipleship. And then being one who observes all things I've commanded, that's an adherent. So if you want the idea, the big picture of a disciple, it's a learner and an adherent to a particular teacher's views, morals, ways of living, philosophy of life. And in this case, it would be one who listens to and does what Jesus tells them to do. In conclusion, just to read it very quickly as we draw our lesson to a close, only those scripturally baptized and demonstrating the marks of discipleship, despite the cost, can truly be called disciples of Jesus, and only they can realistically look forward to the rewards of discipleship and take consolation in the promise of Jesus that, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so we're going to talk about those in preceding lessons, those marks of being a disciple, and there are some encouraging things to be found in this material that I hope that you will be blessed by. So be sure and bring your lesson each time, and I do believe, I don't think there was in this first lesson, but I do believe at the end of most lessons, or some of the lessons, did I get it wrong? Because I looked at some other books as well. Yeah, some questions to stimulate their thinking. If those are in a particular lesson, then fill those out, and maybe we can discuss them if we've got time. Thank you.